I hope you have your Bibles with you tonight. We started, I think it was may have been the end of May, beginning of June, our time in Ezekiel. But it wasn't very long. We had lots of other things and important things that have come up, so we're going to jump right back in. I will catch us up to what we have seen through Ezekiel so far so that you feel like you're on the right page. We're going to concentrate tonight, though, after our quickest of reviews in chapters 10 and 11. They are that message of hope after this first section of Ezekiel. For those of you who were not familiar, Ezekiel was part of the first exodus, if you will, or not exodus, the first enslavement. He was not stationed in Jerusalem as one of the priests, but a priest in the surrounding area as the armies from the north came and captured. He was one of the first exiles, and that's where the book picks up with. He is with his tribes and his friends and his family and neighbors as they sit on the riverbanks about to go into a foreign land. God is going to give Ezekiel some visions. And we see in chapter 1, the most famous of his visions is literally the wheels in the sky. God descends. There are four cherubim. They have the heads of different livestock and animals, and they are seeming to pivot with the wheels. There's a great amount of description that Ezekiel gives these wheels as they form a chariot, if you will. The wheels on top, none of this is connected, by the way, you can see in Ezekiel's vision. But on top of the wheels is just merely this floating throne in which God has sat upon and is pronouncing judgment on Israel. The exiles sit there on the Chebar Canal, and Ezekiel goes basically into one of those Old Testament visionary trances where he hears the voice of God pronounce judgment. And when judgment comes in the form of God's pronouncements, it's never fun to pronounce. It's never fun to be the middleman. Ezekiel is that one, that famous passage of him as a watchman on the wall. And we'll look at that probably in a little bit as well as we cruise through this first few chapters, getting back to chapter 10. Then we see Ezekiel in chapters 2 and 3 where we see his mission. He is given the power of God's commission in verses 5 and following, or verses 3 through 8, and he is told not to fear the Israelites. He is in the middle of captivity in the hands of a barbaric pagan army, and God tells him, do not fear the Israelites. Because Israel had become so nationalistic that they felt they were unbeatable, undefeated. We can't, there's no way. We're like the Titanic, if you will. There's no sinking this ship. And we see in the subsequent chapters that follow, there's a reason why God has decided to show up in the life of Israel and Ezekiel. And it isn't because they're unsinkable, it's because they're pride. Imagine, if you will, and this is as close to it as I can probably get that might sting a little bit for us. Imagine, if you will, that God, as I stand here from the pulpit, said, God has given me a message and a vision in which to pronounce it to you, and America will fall. And it will be a mighty crash. People will flee the streets in panic. Crime and barbarity will reign in the streets. Enemy armies will sweep over all of the positions of our armies and our capital, and we will fall and we will all be taken to foreign lands in captivity, where we will be pronounced as slaves and less than and not quite human. Most of us would probably not enjoy that message very well. And I dare say some of us would probably say this will never happen. America will stand forever. And they'll probably quote some weird thing. I've actually heard passages in Ezekiel quoted to me saying that America will last forever. There's a perching eagle, but nonetheless. We won't go there tonight. But that's essentially as Ezekiel comes out of his vision and begins to share with these fellow exiles that the beloved city of Jerusalem is going to fall. The place where the temple resides, the very throne of God lives and dwells there. It will all come crashing down. And we, even in chapters 4 through 9, he portrays, if you will, several ways and using a brick and all kinds of manner of other things of how this will happen. He even shaves his head and throws hair in the air and chops at it with a sword and burns up part of it. And he does all of these strange and bizarre things to try to get the attention of the people of God who have long since abandoned him. But we don't see that quite yet. In chapters 8 through 9, we find this strange, and I don't know how to put it other than divine figure. I call him the Amber Man because Ezekiel keeps referencing him as a person that looks like he's completely made of glowing amber. And he just shows up in a godly form and he makes pronouncements. He does things that only God is instructed to do, if you will, in his character. And he begins to pronounce and he begins to do great things. And as he's part of this chariot we see, and then we see in chapters 8 and 9, he is led, Ezekiel is, through the city of Jerusalem. Because it turns out that Israel and Jerusalem, its great capital, have not only outwardly been manifesting and worshiping idols, but they had brought them so close that the elders and the very priests themselves had entertained idols in their homes, secret closets, if you will. And Ezekiel is escorted, if you will, kind of a, I can't think of it, I just had a moment there. The Christmas Carol, where the ghosts take him are all over the place. It's very much like that. Ezekiel visits the homes of prominent people and leaders in Jerusalem, and every closet door, if you will, skeletons come pouring out, and behind it, an idol. And God says it's been long going on where not only have they overtly been worshiping idols, but they covertly do it as well. And let me just kind of fill you in. We think of idols and we think of the people of Israel in the wilderness with their little golden calf. That was not necessarily the gods and the idols that they had adopted from the Canaanite practices. Canaanite gods were a little bit more what we might refer to as pagan. They were a little bit more squirrely, wildly, if you will, a little more untamed, a little bit more raunchy. Let that sink in. And the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem, the citizens, the elders, and the priests had long abandoned their love for God, the love for His Word, and they entertained these raunchous idols and the lifestyle that they promoted. They had submitted things to these idols. And we find that that is true in the life of Israel and even Judah before it as they go, or Judah and then Israel as it fell already. We find that their love for these idols had led them to sacrifice any and everything, including their own children. And now God sweeps in, if you will, almost as a justification to Ezekiel. Look at what these people have engaged in. Look at how long they have left. Now the beauty of this is, and we'll look at it next week, is God spends a great deal of time defining and embellishing His relationship with the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah and Israel. Goes into great deal of chapter after chapter of the beauty that He would have loved to lavish on them had they remained faithful. But we need to stick with the order in which we're looking here. Then in chapter 9, we see that God says the sword is going to fall. There's nothing that can stop it now. No manner of repentance, if you will. The die has already cast and there is no turning back. Let me read a passage for you out of chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Because we find not only had they long abandoned God, but they began to blaspheme Him with teachings. Verse 9 of chapter 9, He answered me, this being God, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is extremely great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has abandoned the land. He does not see. But as for me, Ezekiel, I will not show pity or spare them. I bring their actions down on their heads. And then the man clothed in linen, which will show up again in chapter 10, where we're going to be looking, was with the writing equipment on the side, reported back, I have done as you have commanded me. God says, listen, they have long said I have abandoned this land as a premise, as a justification for why they could engage in all of these activities. Either God could not see, because He wasn't interested in Israel or Judah or Jerusalem any longer, or He was impotent and He was not as strong as these other gods, or He just didn't care, apathetic. And so that became the promotion in the city of Jerusalem itself. God doesn't care. Is He even here? Is He even doing anything? And God assures Ezekiel, but as for me, I see. Oh, I've seen what they've done. And I am going to knock the legs out of their society and watch it all crumble on themselves. They have built for themselves temples and idols and a society built upon bloodshed and perversity, and I'm going to knock the legs out of it and watch it all fall on them. And He does. That's not very good news, but what we're going to look at in chapter 10 and 11 is good news. It may not seem like it, it may fly over our head, but chapters 10 and 11 are about redemption, about restoration. The system needs to collapse, and God is going to make sure it happens. But He is not finished with Israel. He is not finished with Jerusalem. He's not finished with Ezekiel. Think about that in itself. If God was done with Jerusalem, would we have a book of Ezekiel? Why say anything at all? Why say anything to prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah? The men that follow after, that make up the minor prophets as they return back home. Why say anything? Why have books that talk about their exile and what God did, like in the book of Daniel? Because God did not abandon them. He abandoned the city of Jerusalem, but He did not abandon His people. Matter of fact, that's what we see in the book of Daniel. No sooner do we see the devotion of Daniel and his brothers than we see God show up and begin to protect Israel, protect the Jewish people, protect His interests in the world in proclaiming the gospel. Let's look at chapter 10, where we see the departure of His glory. That's a misnomer. Again, it's not departing in the sense that it is gone forever. It is just gone from Jerusalem. Remember the history of the temple. This is built, inspired by David, built by Solomon. It has lasted. It is the very place where God is indwelled. Matter of fact, we see that even in the life of the people in Jesus' time. They have this beautiful, ornate, heavy curtain that separates the Holy of Holies. And every year they have a place where the high priest or the priest that is in charge or designated that year, he goes into the Holy of Holies, and he prays for Israel. He prays for Jerusalem. He prays for the Jews that are scattered around the world. But no man can enter into the very presence of God without some danger involved. And so the tradition of the rabbis was to tie a golden cord around your foot with a bell on it. And they would send you in. If God struck you dead, then they could pull you out as soon as the bell stops jingling. Which, think about it. You're sitting there in you're praying while trying to jingle the bell so they don't yank you out thinking you're dead. This is what they believed. This is what they held to be the presence of God. And God has completely abandoned it. We see this chariot of God with its golden wheels and its four living creatures. By the way, if you don't understand Ezekiel, then don't bother reading Revelation. You'll just be confused. Without a show of hands, how many of you read the book of Revelation and went, "Oh my, what is this?" Until you understand Ezekiel and Daniel, a little bit of Isaiah and some of the other prophets, and a lot of Deuteronomy, by the way, Revelations it's just going to be a lot of craziness. These four living creatures, by the way, that are guarding the wheels and steering it, we find in the book of Revelation. And they're no longer steering wheels. They sit at the four corners of the world and proclaim to the world God's action. God has found His resting place in the book of Revelation. Just a little tidbit. So here we go in chapter 10. We find at the end of chapter 9 this man clothed in linen. He is not an ordinary man, but many scholars believe just a man who is symbolic, a placeholder, if you will, of what Ezekiel is supposed to be. Maybe even what Israel and Jerusalem were supposed to be. This man is completely obedient to God, and he is in clean clothes and linen, which was very hard to come by in those days and was used in a lot of symbolic ways. This is the guy that Israel was supposed to be. We see it in verse 1. Then I looked in there above the expanse over the heads of the cherubim. And remember, this is their wheels, the chariot. He's having another vision. And something like sapphire stone resembled the shape of a throne that appeared above them. More imagery that we see from the book of Revelation. The Lord spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Go inside the wheel work beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with the hot coals from the cherubim and scatter them over the city." So he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south of the temple when the man went in, and the clouds filled the inner court. Then the glory of God rose above the cherubim and the threshold to the temple. The temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings could be heard as far as the outer court, and it was like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. After the Lord commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, "Take the fire from inside the wheel work, from among the cherubim," the man went and stood beside the wheel. Then the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them, and he took some and he put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen. When he took it and went out, the cherubim appeared to have form of human hands under their wings. Here we come, verse 9. I looked, and there were four wheels besides the cherubim. And he goes into a great deal about the beauty and the resilience and the stonework the precious stonework that goes into it. But they begin to leave. They're coming off the ground. Now you may say to yourself, "Wow, that's a lot of beautiful imagery. Where's the hope?" They're in the temple. Courts are filled with His presence, much like we would see in Isaiah's vision, except it seems to be all leaving. Now, in order for the temple to work as it was supposed to work in Ezekiel's day, you need an altar and you need a fire. In order to have sacrifice, in order to have communion in an Old Testament way with God, you have to have an altar and you have to have a fire. This old altar and its fire are being abandoned. But there is a new altar with a throne, and it has an unceasing amount of coals, of fire. And He is scattering it among His people. We've got two things here. Judgment, obviously, we see that so often, the fires of God's wrath. But fire is also how God has always led His people. We see it as they went through the wilderness. It wasn't pretty Pegasus that was leading people through the wilderness. It was a pillar of fire. God has always been endued, and his presence symbolically gestured as fire. Moses in burning bushes. We could go on and on. Fire in the Old Testament was always how people had access and communion with God. Yes, there's going to be judgment. That's been pronounced. But there seems to be this man in linen whose sole job is to hold the coal, to gather it. And this coal doesn't come from the altar. And it doesn't come from the temple. And it isn't mined out of the stonework of Jerusalem. It comes literally from the throne of God. God is not ceasing relationship. God is not breaking covenant, even though the people of Jerusalem did. He is continuing it, and he's just showing Ezekiel in a very roundabout way, and very far hard for us Westerners to understand, that he's not finished. This place is done. You've ruined it, folks. But you're not done with me. Now, literally, the throne of God has wheels, and it is going to go where the people of God are going. And not only is he going with them, but he intends to have relationship. He intends to speak and to be heard and to allow those people and us access to his throne. We see in chapter 11, but there are a certain amount of folks who aren't going to be there. There's going to be a certain amount of folks who have spoiled the barrel, if you will. They're not coming. Chapter 11, we see, and maybe you have this subject or headline on there. It says, Vision of Israel's Corrupt Leaders. The very ones that we saw the inner workings of their homes and their hearts. The elders who sat in forced justice. Very, very strange, folks. We don't do society like Israel did. If you had a grievance, or if you had a matter that you needed a judge in those days, you went to the city gate, where the elders stood around, and that was their job. Kind of like aldermen, if you will, except they didn't have a building, they just met at the gate. And you could bring your case, if you will, to them. They would hear you out. And they would render justice. Or they were supposed to. That was one of the indictments, was that they didn't. Bloodshed. They turned their back on the orphans and the widows and the strangers. And they lined their pockets. They weren't going to be enjoying God's presence for much longer. Matter of fact, God is leaving and the armies of the north are coming. And their fate is sealed. Verses 14 through 21, though, are more good news. Read it with me, if you will. Chapter 11, verses 14 through 21. The word of the Lord came to me again. Son of man, by the way, Jesus used that quite often. You, your own relatives, those who have the right to redeem you, those kinsmen redeemers, if you will, like we see in the book of Ruth, and the entire house of Israel, all of them are those that the residents of Jerusalem has said this to. Stay away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, this is what the Lord God says, though I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the Lord God says. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they arrive there, they remove all of its detestable things and practices from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their bodies and give them a heart of flesh so that they may follow my statutes and keep my ordinances and practice them. Then they will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts pursue their desires for detestable things and practices, I will bring their actions down on their heads. This is a declaration from the Lord God. So we see God promises return. Matter of fact, not too long ago, the men went through a Sunday night Bible study going through kind of, if you will, the chronological order of the Old Testament. God decided to discipline His people because of their idolatry, because they rejected Him and embraced vanities and other detestable things like we would see Ezekiel say. So what does God do? He removes them from their place that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. And He puts them literally among a million other idols. Imagine if you were disciplining your child. Maybe they played too many video games. Maybe they watched too much TV. And you say, listen, you've got too many of these devices. You spend too much time on your phone. And you ground them to their room. But in their room are 50,000 phones and TVs and all of these other things. That's what God does. He sends them, if you will, to a foreign land filled with foreign gods, foreign deities, foreign practices, all manner of detestable things. And the one thing that we see happens, and this is not in Ezekiel, but it is prophesied here in chapter 11, is they will return idol-free. Think about it, if you will, when we enter into the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are there a lot of idols in Jerusalem? There's none. And we see for a few hundred years after their return, no idols. God's discipline, if you will, has worked. That was the whole point, was not that they were so bad that they needed to be squashed. It was that their hearts were being stolen and perverted and they were hurting themselves. So God removes them from their promise, puts them in a place where they can learn their lesson, and then He brings them back. Better off for it. Idol free. Now, like all good people, they just turn into Pharisees, but we could talk about that some other time. They are promised His presence. I'm going with you guys. And we're all going to come back. Let me finish with this, these few verses in chapter 11, verses 22 through 25. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them lifted their wings, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord rose up from within the city and stood on the mountain east of the city. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to Chaldea, to the exiles, in a vision from the Spirit of God. After the vision I had seen left me, and this is the important part, I spoke to the exiles about all of the things the Lord had shown me. I spoke to the exiles about all of the things the Lord has shown me. There's a lot of weird things Ezekiel saw. But of all of them was a promise of discipline, a promise of love, a promise of presence, and a promise of return. That is the story of our lives and how Jesus Christ Himself comes into the middle of it. We were promised that there would be discipline, but we were promised there would be love, we were promised there would be presence, and we promised we would be able to return to Him. What about you tonight? What is your commission? Ezekiel had one. You're going to be a watchman. You're not always going to have joy and pleasure in your ministry, Ezekiel, but I will use you to do great and mighty things. What's your commission? What has God laid on your heart that you must do? Could it be to testify about all of the glories of God that you have seen? Isn't that what we've always been commissioned to do? Isn't that Matthew chapter 28 in a nutshell? To proclaim all of the glories of God that we have seen? If you haven't seen any of the glories of God, have you really seen Jesus? And just like Ezekiel in those first few chapters where he was told not to fear the Israelites, God says, I am making your face like flint. Your forehead is going to be unbreakable rock, and their heads will butt against your heads, and you will win. Are you like flint? Are you a stalwart in your commission? Is your face like flint? Are you floundering? Are you failing? Do you feel inadequate? Well, the good news is Ezekiel teaches us all you got to do is be hard-headed. All you got to do is be hard-headed. Put your head down and plow through it. As long as it's His commission. Let's stand and let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the message that You gave to Ezekiel. One that seems so dark, yet in such bright lights of hope, of restoration. A story of discipline that is hard to bear, yet so very necessary, which so often mimics our lives. And Father, we rejoice that even in Your discipline, You never leave us. You never forsake us. That You love us and promise us a path to return. A path to redemption. A path that leads us to a new heart, a new mind, and a new life. Father, as we spend these next few minutes searching Your will, searching Your heart, speak to us. What have You commissioned us to do? What have You laid at our feet and said, this is Yours to do? This is Your task from the Lord. Father, speak clearly, speak profoundly, and speak to transform us. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. This is your moment to deal with God. Allow Him to speak to you.